We've been doing a series on what we believe, because during the lockdown, people got on YouTubes and, you know, internet and all that sort of stuff, and any idiot with a camera and a weird doctrine could get followers on YouTube, because people are actually watching and giving credence to what they're saying. There's that many conspiracy theories out there at the moment, and heaps of really ridiculous and incorrect things that people are talking about at the moment. So we decided to do a series on what we believe, so that we could go over some of the basic things that we should and could believe, so that we can agree and be on the same page. I've asked Josh to come and share with us today on the resurrection. Next week, I'm going to take on the daunting task of what we believe about angels and demons, because there's a lot of weird stuff out there. And I thought, with Halloween coming up, it's a great time to proclaim the truth as opposed to the junk that is out there about that particular topic. You know, the Word of God says, Paul writing here, he says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If in Christ we have hope only for this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Jesus has been raised from the dead. And I love that proclamation. I'm going to hand it over to Josh to take it from there. Why don't you put your hands together and welcome him. Come on up.
Thanks, Darren. Man, I feel like everyone's sort of taken my job this morning, and, you know, even the songs were about the resurrection. It's good. Very good. Well, good morning, everyone. I'm Josh, if we haven't met, but I think I've met most of you now. So this morning, I'll be speaking on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This week, I actually went to my local masseuse for a massage because I had really sore shoulders from studying. At the moment, I'm studying a Bachelor of Ministry at a Bible college down in Brisbane. And I thought it would be a good idea to talk to my masseuse about her spirituality, because I noticed she had crystals everywhere and some very interesting tattoos, and we were listening to some very interesting chanting music while I was having my massage. So I just simply asked her, you know, what do you think happens after we die? And she sort of told me that she believed in reincarnation. I said, oh, that's really interesting. I said, what led you to that conclusion? And she told me, oh, nothing in particular. I just have a feeling in my heart that, you know, reincarnation is what's going to happen after I die. And I used that as an opportunity then to talk to her about the resurrection of Jesus. And I said to her, well, I have a feeling in my heart that death, there's something about death that just doesn't feel right for us. You know, we don't feel right when we're separated from loved ones. We don't feel right in this life that our life should come to an end after a short, you know, maybe 80 years or 90 years on the earth. And so the conversation progressed from there, and I decided that I'd move from the feelings range to actual evidence, because as Christians, we don't base our beliefs on feelings. We actually base our beliefs on the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So without any further ado, I'd like to turn to the passage that you see on the screen. That's going to be sort of the main passage for this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll just read it to you. It's Paul writing. He's writing to the Corinthian church. Brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And he was seen by Peter, then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Now, for those of you who don't know, although I imagine most of you would, the word gospel simply means good news. It's the good news that Jesus died, he was buried, and he was raised from the dead. And he was seen by many multiple eyewitnesses. You may not realize this, but the letter of 1 Corinthians is actually regarded as one of the most early texts in our New Testament Bibles. So the Bible is actually a collection of books. There's 66 books there. One of them is a letter called 1 Corinthians that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. Scholars, especially modern scholarship, believes the book to have been written around 55 AD. Now, I know some of you are probably thinking, yikes. 55 AD, that's like 20 years after the resurrection. And I would have to agree with you. However, we've got to remember the context of the letter. So Paul is writing to a church that has been established by himself previously. So this little group of believers, they're in a place called Corinth, which is south of Greece. And it's an already established church that already believed the good news that Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead. So this message, this proclamation, was already circulating many years prior to the writing of this letter. Paul begins by saying, "I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which I also received." So not only did Paul preach this gospel message to the Corinthians when he was there in person a couple of years prior, but he himself also, when he became a Christian, believed this gospel. And now we need to ask ourselves the question, when did Paul become a Christian? So according to the historical record in the book of Acts, we learn from that, as well as Paul's other writings, that Paul most likely became a Christian within the first 3 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. So Paul received this creed, this doctrinal statement, which is probably the earliest doctrinal statement we have of what Christians in the early church believed. Paul received this when he first became a Christian, possibly as early as a few months after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this isn't a later development. This isn't some historical myth that grew over time. This is something that eyewitnesses shared with people and that they believed from the very start of the birth of the church. All right, so it starts with Christ died for our sins and he was buried. I think before we go any further, we need to establish if Jesus actually even lived. I mean, there's no point in talking about the death of Jesus if we don't even know if there was a historical Jesus. It may surprise you to know that most modern scholars these days actually believe Jesus did live. There's very few reputable scholars that would deny the existence of Jesus. The reason being is that there's not only the internal witness of believing Christians who wrote about him, but we also have secular historians, such as the Roman historian Tacitus, who wrote about the fact that the Romans had put Jesus to death. So Tacitus was born in 56 AD. He was not a Christian by any means. In fact, he thought the Christians were superstitious, and he quite delighted in writing about their deaths. So in 64 AD, there was something called the Great Fire of Rome, which was a six-day-long fire that took place under the rulership of the Emperor Nero. Now, most of the people actually believe that Nero himself had set those fires because he wanted to build a giant golden palace. And I guess what better way to make room for your new golden palace than to burn the whole city down? So because rumors were circulating that Nero had started these fires, he decided to turn the attention off of himself and put it on the Christians. So in 64 AD, Tacitus, writing about this fact, said, "Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace, from which the name Christus, from which they get the name of their origin." Christus had been put to death during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for a moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. And then he goes on to explain that they arrested these Christians and they mocked them. They covered them with skins of beasts, and I don't really want to go into more details because there's children present. So you can read about that yourself if you just research on Google, Tacitus writing on Pontius Pilate putting Jesus to death. So this is one of just many historical sources. I don't have time to go through all of them. You could research Pliny the Younger, who was also a persecutor of Christians. You could research the writings of Josephus, who was another Roman who wrote about Jesus. So it's a historically established fact that there was a man named Jesus who the Romans claimed they had put to death through crucifixion. He was executed. However, some people today believe in a theory called swoon theory. These skeptics say that although historically it says that Jesus was killed by the Romans, he in fact did not die, but merely swooned or fell unconscious and was buried. And then somehow, I guess 3 days later, he just crawled out and started a religious movement. Now, I'm not actually joking. This is a serious belief of serious scholar people who are writing massive PhDs that are 400 pages long or even longer on the fact that they truly believe that Jesus merely passed out from the crucifixion and never actually died. And then that's how they explain the resurrection. So I was asking a guy at work just actually 2 weeks ago, I said, to him, what do you think about the evidence of, you know, Jesus being resurrected from the dead? I said, how do you explain his appearances to his disciples? I was starting to get the ball rolling with this guy. And he thought about it for a moment. He said, I don't know, maybe he didn't die. Maybe he just recovered from his wounds. So even among your friends and relatives, you may not know this, but people come up with their own conclusions as to what they think happened with Jesus. Because at the end of the day, everyone is confronted with this fact. There was a historical person named Jesus, and you can't run away from him. He's there in history, and he made really out there claims, and then he proved those claims through miracles and eventually his own resurrection. So we have to be confronted with it, and we have to come to a conclusion. So let's examine this thought that maybe he didn't actually die on the cross. So we're going to look at the eyewitness accounts, and that is the disciples who actually saw him crucified and saw him taken away. We read in John chapter 19, verse 1. I'm sorry if you're trying to turn to passages. You may not be able to keep up. John chapter 19, verse 1, Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Now, again, I'm going to try to make this as PG as possible. Roman scourging was the process of hitting a criminal with a leather whip with multiple strands, and they would tie bits of metal and bone and shards to it so that when it hits the body, it both bruises the body as well as slices the body open, and it causes really grievous bodily harm, including to the organs of the victim. Now, this sort of flogging was very common in Rome. They were very good at torturing people before killing them. We also read in Matthew's account that Roman soldiers beat Jesus with a rod in the head, and they twisted a crown of thorns on his head and mocked him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now, Jesus was flogged so heavily prior to his crucifixion that he wasn't actually even able to carry his own wooden beams to the place of execution. So we read in Luke 23 that they led him away and they laid hold of a certain man named Simon of Cyrene, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Now, it was the normal practice of the Romans with a convicted criminal to cause the criminal to actually carry his cross to the place of execution. It was part of the whole humiliation thing. But Jesus was obviously so weak by this point, had probably lost so much blood at this point, that he wasn't even strong enough to carry his own wooden beams to the cross like a normal criminal, and so they had someone else carry the beams for him. Now then, according to the eyewitnesses, Jesus was then nailed to a cross of wood for 6 hours after already being beaten half to death. And then when he appeared to be dead, the Roman soldiers pierced his chest with a spear to confirm that he was dead and not unconscious. So we read in John chapter 19, verse 32, the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other that was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, so they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now, breaking the legs of criminals during crucifixion caused them to die more swiftly, because when you're hanging on a cross being held by nails, you actually have to lift your body up to take in a breath of air. And if you don't do that, you slowly suffocate on the cross. So by breaking their legs, they were just making the death process a lot quicker. But when they came to Jesus' body on the cross, he was already dead. But to make sure that the job was done, they took a Roman spear and stabbed him in the side. Now, a Roman spear is not shaped like a toothpick. We're talking a Roman spear. I don't know if you've seen artwork or if you've been to museums. These are big spears. Like, it put a giant dent in the Lord Jesus' chest, and blood and water poured forth. The man was truly dead. We then read that they took the body down from the cross, and then he was embalmed according to the normal Jewish practice and laid in a tomb. So this swoon theory idea that some of your friends and relatives may believe, and even the scholarly world may believe, needs to believe that somehow, after being crucified on a cross for 6 hours, after being flogged half to death, and after being stabbed in the chest with a Roman spear, he somehow escaped a tomb after being left in there for 3 days with no food and water, and was able to successfully convince his followers that that was a successful resurrection. Now, I'm sorry, but I personally do not have enough faith to believe in the swoon theory. However, there's another prevalent theory running around called the stolen body theory. Now, this one, probably, if I was an atheist, I would probably tend to go for this one, that someone stole the body. Just because I think the swoon theory is absolutely ridiculous. Matthew 27, verse 62, it says that the chief priests were actually worried about this very thing, that someone might steal the body of Jesus. That's Matthew 27, verse 62. It says, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, remember while he was still alive how the deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will arise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way and make it as secure as you know how." So he went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So this command to guard the tomb was actually commanded by Pontius Pilate himself. And so there would have been Roman soldiers guarding the tomb of Jesus. Now again, it doesn't take a scholar to go on Google and research Roman soldiers and the way they guarded criminals. Usually soldiers would be in packs of 4 to 20. They would do shift work, taking 3-hour shifts at a time while the other soldiers rested so that they didn't fall asleep on duty. This was a normal job for a Roman soldier, and they took their job very seriously. In fact, if you were a Roman soldier and your prisoner escaped, or in this case, your person that you were guarding, the dead body of Jesus in a tomb, if that was to be stolen, the normal practice in Rome was to have the entire group of Roman soldiers gathered up and executed. So they took their job really seriously. You fall asleep on the job and you're dead. Mark 16, we read about the women who were also approaching the tomb. It was on the first day of the week. And it says that when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint the body of Jesus. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun was risen, and they said to themselves, "Who will roll the stone away from the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. Now, these women coming to anoint the tomb of Jesus, they had no expectation that Jesus was going to be raised from the dead. Even though Jesus had told them previously on many occasions, "On the third day I will rise again," even his own disciples didn't believe him. And these women were so emotionally hurting on the inside that they'd lost their Lord, they'd lost their Savior, the one that they were putting their trust in, that they didn't even consider who was going to remove the stone from the tomb. You see, the stone was so large that 3 adult women couldn't even push it out of the way. So again, someone needing to steal the body of Jesus not only needs to fight off a number of guards or somehow sneak past them when they're asleep, when they know that they shouldn't be asleep, or there needs to be enough of them to actually be able to roll this stone away, which may have weighed a ton or two. The story that we're actually told, though, from the Gospels is that the guards ended up shaking for fear when an angel appeared and supernaturally removed the stone out of the way. Now, the guards, being fearful of what had happened, having seen an angel and having seen the stone rolled away, they went back to tell the chief Pharisees what had happened, to tell them that, hey, something's happened. And they were obviously fearful because they knew that the death penalty was hanging over their heads. And so the Pharisees said, "Listen, we're going to pay you to tell the story that the disciples came and stole the body. And if it comes to the governor's ears, if Pontius Pilate finds out, we're going to make sure that you're safe." So the Pharisees were actually part of this conspiracy to try to spread this common story that the body of Jesus had been stolen. But again, who stole the body of Jesus? I mean, the disciples were cowards. We all know the story about the Apostle Peter, how he denied the Lord Jesus 3 times to a servant girl. He wouldn't even admit that he was a disciple of Jesus. Are we supposed to believe that cowards like Peter risked their lives to remove the body of Jesus and fight off armed Roman soldiers? I don't think so. Now, even if they had managed to do that, it still doesn't explain the resurrection appearances, because at that stage it would have just been a dead body that they were hiding. So there's another anti-resurrection theory out there. This is my third anti-resurrection one for the morning, called the hallucination theory. Now, as you can imagine, the hallucination theory is the thought that perhaps the disciples were so emotionally distraught that they simply imagined that Jesus had risen from the dead. You know, you see it sometimes in movies, and I'm sure it plays out in real life too, that you're so longing to see that loved one again that has passed on, that you almost imagine that you're seeing him in crowds or seeing them in different places in your room. Well, this is actually, again, a very popular theory amongst non-Christian scholars. They're going to try anything to deny the simple fact that Jesus was seen by eyewitnesses. So We read in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So Jesus not only appeared to his disciples over a period of 40 days, but he also proved his resurrection with what Luke calls infallible proofs as evidence. We read in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 24, verse 36, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and feet. It is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Now, their first reaction is pretty understandable. I mean, if you're a disciple and you don't believe that Jesus is actually going to be raised from the dead, and he suddenly just appears in the middle of the room, I'd imagine you'd think that it was a ghost as well. You'd probably be terrified. But Jesus' first words to his disciples is "Peace to you." And he says, "Why are you troubled?" And he presents his hands and his feet to the disciples. We read in John's gospel, he says, "Reach your finger here and put it in the nail prints of my hands." And he said, "Take your hand and put it into my side where the spear went." Now, if this was not a fully healed and healthy man, you know, possibly even a day or two after the resurrection, he's not going to want you touching his wounds. Like, I get a simple scratch on my knee and my wife touches it and I would whinge and cry, let alone a Roman spear having been lodged in my chest and nails in my hands. So this is a fully healed Jesus standing before his disciples, proving to them that, hey, reach your finger here, touch my side, handle me. I'm not a ghost. I'm not some imagination. Here, you still don't believe? Give me some fish. Give me some bread. I'm going to eat in your presence. And this is one of many, many appearances Jesus did with his disciples. And he ate with them and he walked with them and he talked with them. This is far from any sort of hallucination. In fact, in our passage here, we read that Jesus was seen by over 500 brethren at once, whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Paul was appealing to over 250 living eyewitnesses 20 years after the resurrection, who the Corinthian church could come to and say, "Hey, is it true? Did you really see Jesus raised from the dead?" Over 250 people could attest to that 20 years after the fact. Now, there's another interesting point here. It says in the passage that after that, he was seen by James. Now, some of you might be thinking, that's a really obscure thing to say. I mean, it says that he appeared to the disciples. It says that he was seen by 500. Why does it say that he appeared to James? And who is this James person? Well, I'm really sorry if any of you here are Roman Catholic by background, but it might surprise you to know that the Virgin Mary didn't stay a virgin after the birth of Jesus. Her and Joseph, like any normal married couple, actually had additional children. And I'm going to call them half-brothers because we know that the virgin birth, Joseph was not the father. So James was actually the half-brother of Jesus. Now, what were the half-brothers of Jesus thinking about Jesus' ministry while he was still alive? We read in John chapter 7 that the Jews were trying to kill Jesus by that point. And so his loving brothers said to Jesus, "Why don't you depart from here and go to Judea? You know, if you're doing these things, your disciples need to see your works. They need to see them openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." They were basically saying, "Hey, Jesus, why don't you go to Jerusalem? Why don't you go to the place where those people want to kill you?" So clearly the brothers of Jesus were ashamed and jealous and whatever else of Jesus Christ. And they were by no means followers of Jesus while he was on the earth. And so, previously having wanted him dead, did you know that two of the books in your Bible are actually written by two brothers of Jesus? We have the book of James, towards the end of the New Testament. We also have the book of Jude. They were both half-brothers of Jesus. Now, you might be thinking, man, if I was the half-brother of Jesus, yeah, maybe I would say, "Oh, I'm James, you know, half-brother of Jesus, I should be a leader in the church," and so on. And Jude might say the same thing. That's not what we see by these disciples. We read in James chapter 1, verse 1, James says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jude, when he begins his letter, he says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Now, how many people here in this room today, how many of you have an older brother? Can I just see your hands? You've got older brothers? Would you ever call your other brother, older brother, Lord? Would you ever say that your older brother, that he was your master, that he was your king, that you worshipped him? By admitting these things, they're also admitting that their older brother was sinless, because that was the part of the claim, that Jesus lived a righteous and holy life, that he never once did the wrong thing. I've never met a sibling yet, I've got two of them, who haven't stolen something or dobbed me in or done something wrong by me. So yeah, James and the brother Jude worshipped Jesus as their master because they were one of the ones that saw him raised from the dead. This is exciting stuff. Now the last skeptical attack I want to go through, is it possible, and this is a really good one, is it possible that the disciples simply fabricated the story? Now, could the disciples have simply lied about Jesus? Did they really see him, you know, die on a cross? Did they really see him raised from the dead? Is it just a myth that was circulating at the time? I think like all stories like that, we need to look at motivations. What motivations would the disciples have for wanting to lie about this? Were they to gain money out of it? Were they to gain fame out of it? Everyone does something for some reason. Now, what we read about the other disciples is that they were persecuted. They were tortured, they were imprisoned, they were killed for teaching the people that Jesus had been raised from the dead. History outside of the Bible records that 11 of the 12 disciples were executed for their faith. They didn't actually die of old age. John was the only one who died of old age. Now, Paul wrote about his own experience of Christian ministry, in case you thought Paul was corrupt. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he writes, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. So he was whipped 39 times on 5 different occasions by the Jews. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. So people picked up rocks and threw them at Paul. 3 times I was shipwrecked. He talks about sleeplessness. He talks about hunger and thirst. He talks about being in cold and nakedness in prison. This isn't exactly a glamorous life. And Paul didn't do it for money either, nor did the early disciples. In fact, Paul had a profession as a tent maker, and so he actually used his trade to be able to support his ministry. He didn't live off of donations. So there was no benefit to the disciples for making up this story. In fact, it was quite the opposite. Furthermore, if it was a fabrication, why on earth would they start the story in the very place where it was reported that Jesus was to have died? Like, can you imagine if I tried to start a story tomorrow that someone had been risen from the dead, and maybe someone, you know, that we've known that's passed away has just risen from the dead, and I told you all about it, you'd think I was crazy. Because it's the very place where I'm claiming the events took place, and you'd all say, hey, we're all eyewitnesses, we know better. Well, Peter, 50 days after the resurrection, preaches his first sermon to Jews who are non-believers, and he said to them, Jesus performed signs and wonders. This is Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Jesus performed signs and wonders in your midst, as you yourselves also know. So he was appealing to these unbelievers that you saw the miracles of Jesus. You heard of people that had been healed. You heard that their eyes had been opened, that lepers had been cleansed. You heard that he raised Lazarus from the dead. And so he says to them, he was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. He accused the listeners of being the ones to have Jesus crucified. And he said, but God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So how did these crowds respond to Peter's message? Did they go, huh? Jesus who? You know, resurrection? Death on a cross? There's no one named Jesus who was who was killed here in Jerusalem recently. They didn't answer like that. They didn't say, what miracles are you talking about? No, in fact, the complete opposite happened. The church was birthed on that day, and 3,000 people put their trust in Jesus. 3,000 people who were eyewitnesses of his miracles and who believed the testimony of the disciples that they had seen him raised from the dead. So I want to finish my message by just briefly looking at the implications of the resurrection. So I only have a few short points here. First point, Jesus is Lord. And quite simply, what I mean by that is he is greater than all other spiritual leaders that have ever existed. Now, my spiritual friend, the masseuse who I was talking to, was telling me that she goes to a local shrine. And in this local shrine, she has a dedication to Buddha. She has a dedication, I think, to Vishnu, which is a Hindu god. And then she actually has a dedication to Jesus as well. There's an image of Jesus. I guess there's candles and incense and all of that. And she believes that all of these spiritual people in history are all pretty much the same, and that all paths lead to this greater enlightenment. The problem is, Jesus is unlike any historical person who ever lived. There was a Christian apologist named, well, he's still alive, Charlie Campbell, and he writes, "Friends, at this very hour, the cremated body of Buddha lies in a grave at the foot of the Himalayan mountains. Muhammad, the founder of Islam, is buried in Medina, Saudi Arabia. Joseph Smith, who started the Mormons, is buried in Nauvoo, Illinois. Charles Darwin is buried in Westminster Abbey in London. They are all dead and their graves are occupied. Only Jesus proved that what he said was true by being raised from the dead." My second point is that the resurrection validates the ministry of Jesus. Did Jesus really heal a man born blind? Did he really walk on water? Did he really cast out demons? How can we believe that these things are true? Well, the same eyewitnesses who saw the resurrection testified that these other things were true also. If we are convinced by the evidence that Jesus was truly raised from the dead, it's not a great leap at all to believe that he healed sick people or that he cast out demons. So it validates the miracles of Jesus. The third implication of the resurrection is that we serve a living Savior. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus appeared to the Apostle John and said, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades and death." You see, Jesus is alive and he will never die again, which means that we can cry out to him this morning. We can pray to him. And the Lord Jesus, the same one who was nailed to a tree, who's been raised from the dead, never to die again, lives in the heavens and will hear the prayers and worship of his people this morning and can respond to us because he's a living God. He's not just some dead historical person. We serve a living God. The fourth implication of the resurrection is that it guarantees that Jesus is coming back again to judge the world. Now, you may think this morning that you can escape from God. You may think you can live your whole life the way you want to live it, and that you're never going to have to give an account for how you've lived your life. You're never going to have to own up to the things that you've done in secret or the thoughts of your heart. You might think that death is final and no one is ever going to hold you to account. Well, I'm sorry, but I'm begging you to reconsider. The resurrection of Jesus proves that none of us can escape from God. Whether you like it or not, God is going to raise you from the dead and he's going to call you to account. We read Paul, when he preached the people in Acts 17, it says, Paul spoke and he said, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man that he has ordained. He has given assurance to this to all by raising him from the dead." Lastly, my last point about the implications of resurrection is that Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee of our own resurrection. Psalm 49, verse 15, which was written in 1000 BC, so about 1000 years before Jesus, King David wrote, "God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave." And this is just one of many Old Testament promises that speak about the resurrection of God's people. You see, the Jews had a hope that there would be an everlasting kingdom where God would reign and he would put to death and destroy every form of rebellion on the earth, and that it would be a new earth, a place where righteousness dwells. This was the Jewish hope, that they would be raised into this new world where God is king and evil is no more. Now, in this passage, we read that Paul had delivered this message that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised from the dead according to the scriptures. Now, I glossed over it, but according to the scriptures is in reference to all of the Old Testament promises. I don't have enough hours this morning to tell you all the Old Testament promises about the fact that Jesus was to come into the world to die for sinners and be raised from the dead. I will just share one with you though. Isaiah 53 says that he was cut off from the land of the living, but then just the next verse it says, "But yet he will prolong his days and he will see the fruit of his labor. How do you prolong your days and see the fruit of your labor if you've just been cut off from the land of the living? The only explanation is that Isaiah, writing 700 years before Jesus came to earth, spoke about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And this was the hope of the Jews. This is what they were waiting for. This is the promised Messiah. Paul said in Acts 26 that Jesus was the first to rise from the dead, which means everyone else is to follow after that. He's the pattern. We too are going to be raised from the dead. In John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus himself said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." Those who believe the good news that Jesus has died for their sins, was buried, and was raised from the dead will themselves be raised from the dead and welcomed into the kingdom of God. This is good news. This is why Paul calls it good news. Now, my dad's here this morning, and he called me yesterday. I thought I'd use him as an excuse to segue. He told me that he knows some people who don't want to live forever. And I've heard this too myself. Some people say life is miserable. You know, you might have cancer in your body this morning. You might have bad hips, bad knees. You might have relationship problems. You might just live with a lot of baggage, a lot of guilt, and a lot of shame in your life. Well, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, in the resurrection, you're not going to have cancer in your body. You're not going to have sore knees. You're not going to need hip replacements. This is good news. It's a new kingdom. It's a new world. It's a new body. Jesus was not limping around Jerusalem complaining about his sores. Jesus was proclaiming the kingdom of God with power in his resurrection. Revelation 21, verse 3 to 5 says, "I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.'" This is good news. So what are we going to do with this message this morning? All of the evidence points to the fact that Jesus was a real historical person, that he really did do miracles, that he really was crucified and put to death by the Romans, and that he really was seen by over 500 witnesses, that he had been raised from the dead, and that they were able to touch the resurrected Lord Jesus and have conversations with him over a period of 40 days. A famous evangelist, D.L. Moody, was quoted as saying, "The reason I like the gospel is that it has taken out of my path the worst enemies I ever had, death, sin, and judgment." Romans 10 verse 9 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved." You might be the most wicked person here this morning, but you're not as wicked as the Apostle Paul who wrote this. He used to kill Christians, and yet he's the one who writes in Romans that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you surrender your life to him, and you believe in your heart the eyewitness testimony that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So you can be saved this morning. That's the implications of the resurrection. Your past can be forgiven. You don't have to be raised to be judged by Jesus at the end of days. You can be raised to newness of life and be welcomed into God's kingdom, where he will wipe away all of your tears, heal all of your hurts, and you can live with God eternally and have a relationship with him. All you need to do is confess Jesus as your Lord and believe the message, believe the good news that Jesus was raised from the dead. I'm going to pass back over to Pastor Darren now.
Thank you, Josh. You know, you've heard there's more historical evidence for Jesus' life, ministry, death, and resurrection than any other historical figure before Napoleon. We're not talking lies. We're not talking made-up stuff. Josh has just proved to us from the Scripture and from outside of the Scripture that what it says is true. Jesus rose again from the dead. And you cannot hear those words this morning and walk away. You face a decision. Are you going to accept him or reject him? If you walk away and say, "Well, I'll think about it," that's a rejection. One stage, the people of Israel are coming into the nation of Israel, and Moses illustrates this. He picks two mountains. He says, the good mountain, the bad mountain, the mountain of blessing, the mountain of curses, the mountain of life, the mountain of death. He says, choose now which one you will be. And that's the decision you face this morning. You either choose to accept Jesus or reject him. But if you walk away, if you say, I'll think about it, or maybe I'll give it some thought later on, that's a rejection by default. And you face eternal judgment, as we've heard. We are begging you this morning, do not walk away. Make a decision for Jesus. Would you bow your heads? Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you for the words that we've heard. We thank you, Lord, for the proof of your resurrection, for the power of your resurrection that courses through our veins this morning. And right now, Lord, we want to open our hearts to you. If you have never asked Jesus into your life as your Lord and your Savior, this is your moment. This is the time. This changes everything. It's a game changer. Everything changes if you accept Jesus right now. Everything you've ever done, everything you've ever said, every thought you've ever had, this is the moment when he can deal with those for eternity and welcome you into his eternal family. If you've never asked Jesus into your life, or maybe you did a long time ago and you're not sure where you stand right now, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. I'm going to ask you to repeat it after me. It's a simple process. And together we can ask Jesus into our life as Lord and Savior. So say these words after me. Say them out loud. Say, Lord Jesus, I know that I've sinned. I know that I've rejected you in the past. But right now, I ask you into my life as my Lord and my Savior. I believe you rose from the dead. And I ask that you give me that same gift of life today. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and lead me into an eternal life with you. Now, if you prayed those words for the first time or the first time in a long time, I'm just going to ask you where you're seated, just very quickly, to raise your hand and put it down. Just very quickly. I'll just give you a few moments. If that's you, don't walk away. Remember, if you say, I'll think about it, that's a rejection. This is your moment to receive Jesus as Lord. Just very quickly, if you did that, just raise your hand quickly and put it down. Can't see up into the chapel and at the house party. But I believe people have come to Christ this morning because we cannot deny the truth of the resurrection. And for those of us who know Jesus, for those of us who name the name of Jesus and call him Lord, we often live without the power of the resurrection in our life. We often live a life that is just subject to our circumstances. But see, Jesus came that we might have life and life to the full. And that doesn't start when you die. When you die, yes, you go to be with the Lord, but why not have life now? We have the opportunity for life and healing and blessing and all of those great things because Jesus' resurrection power is in us. So, church, I want you to pray this with me, and together, let's give our hearts totally to the Lord right now. Say this with me. Lord Jesus, right now, I totally yield my life to you. Fill me with your resurrection power and lead me in the way that you want me to live. I trust you with everything I have, everything I own, everyone I love, every dream I have. Lord, it's yours. Fill me with your resurrection power. Lord, you've heard the prayers of your people this morning. And Lord, I pray that we would live lives of significance, that we would not just fall back into doing life the way we've always done it, but Lord, that today we would live in your resurrection power as your people. And Lord, we commit our lives to you in Jesus' mighty name. And the people said, amen. Amen. Amen.